Thanks, Jim. One thing I forgot to mention, if you haven't noticed, or we're going to have a baptism today, two baptisms. And soundboard guys, I'm going to need a cordless mic at the end of the service when we do that. So just to give you a heads up here. A while ago, somebody took a stab at coming up with things that all humans everywhere at every time have in common. And here's what they came up with in terms of questions that people have. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. I think that holds. I really do. I mean, all human beings wonder about these things. I think that's pretty fair from Stone Age cave dwellers to Aztecs in South America, tribes in Siberia, bankers in Switzerland, and all of you in Eastern Washington. Spokane area. You wonder about these things. You have questions about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. In other words, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? What's right and what's wrong? How am I going to know what is right and wrong? And what happens? What will happen to me after I die? Will I just cease to exist when I breathe my last? I think the Apostles' Creed answers several of these questions, and we're going to get to one of the main questions today. Where did I come from? And we'll get to more later on. And so we're in a new series. We just started last week, and we started with the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker, creator of heaven and earth. And we did believe in God, the Father Almighty last week. Today's going to be creator of heaven and earth. And when the creed, the person who wrote the creed says, believe in the creator of heaven and earth, that means basically everything. We're not just talking about our little planet here. We're talking about everything. God created all of it. That's what they intended. Now, how do we know that God created everything? None of us were around at the beginning. In fact, nobody was around when it was created. So we don't have any eyewitnesses to that. And if you are believe in evolution or if you believe in creation, you have to believe in what somebody has said about those things, or you believe in the evidence that you see around us. And that's, we're going to look at a little bit of that today. I believe the scriptures are reliable, so of course we're going to talk about scriptures today as well. And the scriptures, by the way, were what the Apostles' Creed was based on. So let's begin here. If you're taking notes, point number one is this: God made everything. God made everything. This is plastered all over the Bible. You see it everywhere. In fact, here's from Isaiah 45. We see, this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there are numerous passages, we don't have time to look at all of them, but there are numerous passages where God uses the creation as part of his identity, where he says, I am the Lord, I made everything. And this is one of those right here. God identifies himself in that way. It's part of his credentials. He is not the rain god. He is not the god of war or the god of lightning or the god of reproduction or the god of fertility. I mean, and we see all those different gods, lesser gods. God says, I'm not any of those. I'm the God who made it all, everything. And it seems of the three persons in the Trinity, it was the second person in the Trinity that was the prime mover in creation. And we see this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then down to verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So Jesus came to the world, and he came and made the world. After that, he was sent to the world. This is from Colossians. We see this in the book of Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And that includes you. And that includes me. Everyone here has been made by God and for God, made by Christ. Absolutely. So the Bible is not ambiguous at all when it comes to creation. God made it all. God the Father was involved. God the Son was involved. God the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters in a fertile way and was a part of that creation as well. The Trinity was present at creation, at the start. This threefold God, created everything we see, including the octopus. Now, Deb and I saw a documentary not too long ago. And anybody ever seen this? My Teacher, the Octopus. Anybody ever seen that? Wonderful documentary, if you can see that. Fascinating. A guy who got burned out on his job, and he went, I think it's in South Africa, and he just did diving, and he does video work, and he got to know an octopus. And it was actually not as big. This is a big octopus. His octopus was maybe about this big. But he got a one-on-one relationship with this octopus who came and touched him and smelled him, and he went back every day and did video. Fascinating view of an octopus. This is an animal. An octopus is an animal with venom like a snake. It's got a beak like a parrot. It can squirt out ink like an old-fashioned pen if it's being chased. It can weigh as much as a man and stretch as long as the length of a car. And yet that boneless body can fit through the opening of the size of an orange. And I've seen even smaller octopuses. And by the way, I found out octopi is not, I've always said that. Plural is octopuses because of a language thing. But anyway, I saw a video of an octopus that was a smaller octopus fit through an opening. It was about an inch wide, large, and just kind of squished down and slithered away, got out of a boat that way. An octopus can change color and shape. An octopus can, like a chameleon, can hide in different places and make itself look like different things. It can taste with its skin. Their mouths are in their armpits. Now, I don't know what you call those things. No deodorant jokes here, please. Whether you call those things legs or arms, they're appendages. But their mouths are in their armpits. They breathe water. They are classed with the invertebrates as mollusks. That's along with the slugs and snails and clams. And those things are not necessarily known for their intellect. In fact, clams don't even have a brain. But octopuses are extremely smart, very smart. And we see here, this is a picture of a giant Pacific octopus, and that's the largest of the octopuses. Almost did it again. That octopus can easily overpower a person. The suckers you see on there, they're 3 inches in diameter, and they can hold up to 30 pounds with one sucker. And on the giant one, there's 1,600 of those suckers on an octopus. That octopus that you see on the screen there is one of the fastest growing animals on the planet, hatching from an egg the size of a grain of rice. It can grow larger than a man in 3 years. Just like that. Now, how did that happen? Did this animal just come about over all the years? Did it just evolve? Listen to Jeremiah 31 right here. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by day, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. God is the one who created all these things. Absolutely amazing, the octopus. But wait, there's more. Scientists used to think that the gecko climbing on a wall had little suckers on the bottom of its feet. But then researchers at Lewis and Clark College in Portland and UC Berkeley stunned the scientific community. And they released their findings. When viewed at a nano level means really, 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 really close up. Microscope, bigger microscope, close up. The gecko's five-toed feet are covered with a series of ridges. Now, you see a gecko on a glass here. I don't know if you can see that. You see the ridges there. So he's got those series of ridges on each of the feet. The ridges are tufted. Each of those ridges have billions of tiny tubular elastic hairs. And the hairs themselves have even tinier spatula-shaped boots. And so the natural force between atoms and the molecules, that's how small we got, is enough to stick the spatula to the surface of almost anything. And those toes are self-cleaning. Whatever they step on, the dirt slides off as they pick up their feet and move. No grooming required. Wow. Where did the gecko come from? How in the world was it made like that? Did it evolve over millions of years? Or does there seem to be some kind of design in the octopus and the gecko? As is often the case when we talk about creation, evolution comes up. And I just want you to know I am a firm creationist, absolutely. I believe in a young earth. Not everybody does. I do. And I think that evolution is wrong, frankly. But I know this, that when we get to the pearly gates, when we get to heaven, God's not going to check our ID as to whether or not we believe in evolution or creation. Because what matters more than how things were made is who we believe in. And believing in Jesus is the most important thing. God's much more interested in who we know than how we think it all came to be. But I think it's important that we know how it came to be. And I think it gives glory to God as we recognize His creation. Now, if you have any questions on this, I know that there are some committed evolutionists here. And that's great. We'd love to have you here. If you have any questions, please talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. And Pastor Rick and I would love to sit down and chat and see if we can talk about that very thing. God made everything. Regardless of how it happened, God made everything. Point number two is this. God is revealed in creation. No duh. Absolutely, He is. Have any of you gotten away recently, away from all the light pollution, and gotten away to see the Milky Way over your heads? I mean, this is just barely does it justice. I mean, you have to stand outside and see the entire sky filled with this. You just feel small and insignificant in light of the things that God has made. That's God's handiwork. God did that. Psalm 147 says this: He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Or there's this from Psalm 19 that includes both day and night. We talked about the night. This includes the day and the night. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. And when you stare up at that sky at night, that panoply of burning gaseous spheres and all their beauty and the distance you know that's involved in all that, you just have to admit they declare the glory of God. But it's not just the stars at night. It's not just at nighttime either. There's sunsets. And, you know, how many glorious sunsets have you seen? And you just have to sit and look for a while at that sunset and enjoy that thing. That comes from God. What about the variety of clouds that are in the sky? I love to see the different clouds, especially cumulus clouds and those kind of things. How about the calming effect of the golden hour just before sunset? And there's just something about the golden hour. In fact, people who make pictures love to film pictures during the golden hour because just something about that. Where does that come from? I believe it comes from God. It all declares the glory of God. Not just the skies, though. Look what Paul writes in the book of Romans in the first chapter. For since the creation of the world, His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So that people are without excuse. And that's everything that has been made. We can see what God is like through everything that's been made. And that's the pounding waves on a beach. And that's the scary magnificence of a thunderstorm. Or the crazy movements of color for the northern lights in the sky. I mean, all this and more either shouts or whispers about the eternal power and divine nature of God. Glory to God. I want you to consider the lowly caterpillar. Look at that thing. Once a caterpillar has reached maturity, it begins to look for a good place to pupate or enter the chrysalis phase. It stops eating and may even empty its gut at that point. Stops eating, gets cleared out. The caterpillar leaves its host plant, wanders away to find a safe place from which to hang. Once it finds that safe place, it begins to spin a patch of silk from that will be the anchoring point for the chrysalis. So, and this is from a gland called the spinneret that is just below its mouth that silk comes out from. And I wish I could blow this up for you and see. It's absolutely fascinating. You can see the caterpillar begins to hang there. He's got the little patch and hanging there. And now he begins to shed his skin and become chrysalis. And for the last time, its skin is shed. You know that he grabs on to the this patch of silk with a hook on its rear end, created with a hook so it can grab onto that thing. And that's what it does, holds on tight. And he may hang upside down, he or she may hang upside down the whole time, like that's what monarch butterflies do, or it spins out a bit of silk and pulls itself upright. The swallow-tailed butterflies do that. So they're upright, monarchs are upside down, doesn't matter. By now, up to now, juvenile hormone has kept the insect in the caterpillar stage through each molt, and now that it's fully grown, that production is stopped, that hormone is stopped. The caterpillar sheds its skin for the last time to reveal the chrysalis, like you see in the picture here. The old skin splits first at the head, and the pupa wiggles until it worms its way out, and the skin is peeled all the way down to the rear end, and the pupa twitches violently to get rid of that old skin. It's like a worn-out sock that's too stretched out, gets rid of that thing. And the butterfly should be fully developed and ready for emergence from the chrysalis in about 2 weeks from this point. But listen to this. And I don't know if this author that I read, I don't know these things, I just read. Listen to what the author says. I don't know if they're a believer or not. During the chrysalis phase, the caterpillar liquefies inside the chrysalis and reorganizes. So you have got something that was a worm turns completely to liquid and is reformed as a flying creature. How did that evolve? How did that happen? Let me read the caterpillar liquefies inside the chrysalis and reorganizes, almost magically transforming into a butterfly. And this is what the author says, even after decades of research, all the details of this metamorphosis are not completely understood. That's amazing. How did that evolve? How did that happen? I mean, this very thing that we just talked about happens millions of times all around the world. Moths, from moths to the monarchs, you know, and everything in between. And that thing you see on the screen there, look at the beauty involved in that, the organization of beauty and the flight that's involved in that. And that was just a worm a few weeks earlier. That magical transformation happens all around us, and if we stop to look. Now, given these examples and more, I believe that none of us will stand before God, and all of us here will stand before God one day and give an account for who we are and what we did and what we believed. And I don't believe anyone will be able to say truthfully that, I didn't see any evidence of your being around us. I didn't see any evidence of God, any evidence of creation. I just didn't believe in you. I don't believe we'll be able to say that honestly if you open your eyes and you think about everything that is all around us. God is revealed in creation. Point number three is this: God made us in his image. This is even more amazing. When God created humans, he made us absolutely wonderful. You probably don't think about your saliva much, do you? Except when you have to spit. Your saliva is a wonder. It's been made with anti-clumping properties, which discourage bacteria from forming on the teeth and the gums. Saliva is an antimicrobial wonder. Way back in 1763, somebody was writing a medical journal or medical, some letter, and they said this. They advocate applying, quote, the fasting saliva of a man or woman turned 70 or 80 years of age to certain injuries. They saw that back then. Spit on it. And it works. It absolutely works. I mean, that's the reason Your saliva is the reason that wounds in your mouth heal fast. In fact, the same wound, you have a wound on your skin, a wound in your mouth about the same size, in your mouth it'll heal in a week. In your skin it'll take two, three weeks to heal. And this is, by the way, why dogs lick their wounds, because that is a healing property. That's helping them heal. Or there's this, that's your saliva. What about your hearing? Now, my old doctor, he's retired now, but he told me once, just out of the blue, he's a Christian, and we were talking about that, and he said, you know why your ear, all these different weird shapes are in your ear? He says, that enables you to hear from all different directions. Like if you watch a cat or a deer, you know, they'll turn their ears, you know, towards something. We can hear from any direction because of the way our ears are made. They're, you know, all these funny shapes we have, the ridges and lumps. The ability for you and I to hear is an engineering marvel. Absolutely engineering. Now, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a brain. I just read about these things and report them to you. Let's say somebody that you love tells you, I love you. I love you. What's it take to get that message to your brain so that you understand it? Well, here's what I've read. The outer ear, the outer ear, this is called an auricle, this thing right here, it's called an auricle. That outer ear takes the waves, the sound waves, and puts it in the auditory canal, and that amplifies the frequencies of human speech. And that bothersome hair you have poking out of your ears, or your wax that you can't seem to get rid of, those things fight infection and obstruction in your ears. Your eardrum, and that's the green thing right there, converts this wave, the pressure of a wave, into a mechanical motion. And it bounces against those three tiny little orange, they're not orange, but they're orange up here, orange bones that now are mechanical motion. And that's the outer ear. The inner ear takes these three small bones that amplify the motion to the cochlear fluid. And by the way, two muscles nearby that middle ear in there dampen loud noise. In other words, your ears can squint, you know, and if you get a loud noise. And that's two muscles involved in there. While in the middle ear, the Eustachian tube equalizes air pressure on both sides of the eardrum. Now we get to the inner ear. And the inner ear is about the size of a pencil eraser. Cochlear fluid carries information about the sound waves that have gone down the auditory canal and vibrated the bones to the tectorial membrane, which excites specific hair cells. The motion of those hairs allow potassium ions to enter the cell body and produce an electrochemical impulse that carries information about the sound waves to the auditory center of our brains. And the brain then takes that information that's transmitted and interprets it, where we all learn about the meaning of these different sounds, and you hear, I love you, and you understand what that means, and hopefully you respond appropriately. That's just hearing. That's just hearing. When you hear me right now, that's going on in your heads. Absolutely amazing. Think about how the eye works. We're not even going to go into the eye, or digestion, or the blood cells that fight infection, or the blood cells that cause clotting when you get an injury of some kind. I just think it's difficult to see how random genetic changes over millions of years could have designed and modified these complex interrelated systems, much less how anyone could have survived and heard with all, you know, these things over millions of years changing, and you're not hearing and you're not seeing, but gradually they change a little bit by a little bit until you can finally hear and see. How could human beings survive that process? I just think these are elaborate systems that work together that God created. In fact, that's what he says in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Absolutely. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? for one thing, and the words were underlined, to rule, that we rule over creation. We rule with God over things that he's created. I mean, this is where we get the idea that we are stewards of creation. We have land, we have trees, we have gardens. We are stewards of acting under God and with his help to work in all these different ways and steward what he's given us. It's for our benefit. Other aspects of being made in God's likeness are that we have personality, morality, and spirituality. Personality, morality, and spirituality. That separates us from the creatures. Most creatures do, in fact, all creatures do not have those things. I think we tend to impute personality to our dogs or animals because of certain ways they do that. But here's what I think is involved in personality. That includes knowledge, the ability to reason with a will and feelings. And so we can create and we can love. Morality includes freedom and responsibility. And we have a sense of right and wrong. And with that sense of right and wrong comes accountability. We will be held accountable for that sense we have. And we also have spirituality, is made in the image of God. We are made for communication with God. We are made for communion with God. That's what we are made for. And that we have that capacity. We can worship. And we do worship. Now, some in our society have fallen into the trap of thinking that we alone, as human beings, can determine who we are, what we do, or what our gender is. And God specifically says that part of being made in his image and likeness is that we're made male or female. And there are not dozens of genders. There are only two, and not because I say so, but because God says so. I feel genuine sadness for those who think that they were born in the wrong gender. I believe there's a host of factors there, none of which are genetic. I believe that's either relational or environmental. That's where those things come from. And the people that believe that have lost sight or never heard about a God who loves them and made them exactly the right way. Whatever we happen to decide, whether it's gender or moral direction or whatever, when we decide what's best for ourselves apart from God, we just get farther from his loving plan for us. And you want to know what God's purpose and plan for your life is, follow him, love him, believe in him, and do what he says. God made us in his image, male and female, with the best of intentions. All right, what are some of the benefits of being? There are certainly benefits to being made by God. And here are some. A, we're better than we imagine. We hear too much about the sin nature, but we are better than we can imagine. Strict evolution tells us this, we're nothing more than advanced monkeys. We're nothing more than here by random choice. We're just at the long end of a line. We're advanced animals who started with a cell, and we, you know, over millions of years have gotten to this point, but that's all we are. And then if that's the case, what's our reason for living? Where does our purpose come from? If we're nothing more, then we don't have any, we have excuses, rather, for our behavior, because we can just say we're advanced animals. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. From God's perspective, we have purpose. Look at Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, or human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels. And look what I underline in there, crowned with glory and honor. We are creations of the King. And as such, we are crowned with glory and honor. What an honor to be made as people made by God. Someone once said, God doesn't make junk. He does not make junk. He makes wonderful things, crowned with glory and honor. What an amazing privilege we have. Now, that we don't always act like that, do we? We need help. Fortunately, God is patient with us. We still have honor. So we are better than we imagine. Letter B is this, we're cared for. We are absolutely cared for. Not only created us, he sustains us in every way as well. And this was said at the Psalm 3. There it is. I lie down and sleep, I awake again. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. And I'll bet you all have stories of how God has sustained you. And if we could sit down and talk about it, how God has helped you and led you and sustained you along the way and taken care of you. Listen to the words of Jesus. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. The God who made you will take care of you. The God who formed you will sustain you. That's good news, absolutely. God not only knit us together and sustains us along the way, He's going to be there to the very end of our lives. Here's God speaking, one of my favorite verses from Isaiah 46, even to your old age and gray hairs. Anybody here met that? Anything like that? I see one there. Thank you for that. One honest person. Very good. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Are not those good words from our Creator? He doesn't leave us when we get old and feeble. He stays with us all the way. He will sustain us. How has God sustained you over the years? Letter C is this. We get to partner with God. This is great, great things. This is God's intention from the start. We work under His authority. We work with Him in whatever we do. That's part of ruling and stewarding creation. Because we are made by God and we have purpose and meaning, we get to work with Him in whatever we do. Now, for example, Deb, my wife, loves gardening. She says she gets closest to God when her fingers are in the dirt and she's making stuff out in the garden and she's crafting, flower beds and different things like that. I like to think God partners with me as I write things. I love to write, and I write the Elk Sentinel, an article every month in there, and I write a message every Sunday here and the email blast for the church. And I enjoy that. And I think I talk to God when I do that. And I say, bring your glory here, Lord. But what should we write about, or what should we talk about? And I think you have different spiritual gifts. You have different abilities. And God wants to work with you in all the things He's put in you, which is really encouraged. What is it you do? Do you do school homework? Do you do housework? Do you do manual labor? Are you retired? Do you have a desk job? Do you deliver things? You chores around the house. I mean, God is willing and able to join with you on whatever it is you happen to do. He wants to. He made you. That's part of the purpose in your life, to work with Him. Talk to Him about it. Lord, how can I work with You in this? All right, here's number four, and we'll finish with this. Point number four is this: God is worthy of all worship. If God really put together everything we see, if He's really behind all those stars and the sunsets, if He holds the ocean in His hands, if He created our saliva and our ear and the octopus and the caterpillars and the butterflies, what's our response to that? It's worship. It's worship, glorifying God in that way. In the 1930s, there's a Welsh ornithologist, that means a bird guy, Welsh ornithologist. His name was Ronald Lockley. He captured two Manx shearwaters. They're a streamlined seabird, and on Wales' Skokholm Island. And he flew them by plane to Venice, Italy, to try an experiment. There is a Manx seawater right there. when he got to Venice, he walked to the nearest Italian beach, released his two birds, and he wondered if he'd ever see them again. 14 days later, one of them turned up back in its burrow on Skokholm Island. Not long after, Lockley himself returned home, after he took whatever it took to get home from Italy. He was shocked. This black and white seabird that's about the size of a football had traveled more than 930 miles and averaged at least 65 miles a day. Now, over mountainous terrain, I mean, think about going from Italy to, there's not a lot of sea in between there. And here's the rub on this. Manx shearwaters send their entire lives at sea. They only go to a rugged island to mate and nest. And so they're most comfortable at the sea. But when this bird was released in Venice, rather than turn and go toward the Mediterranean, he headed around and went straight north toward the mountains, the Alps, between Italy and Switzerland, right there. Now, if he had taken a water route like he's normally, because he feeds on things in the water and he likes the water, he would have gone through the rest of the Mediterranean, Strait of Gibraltar, up through bypassed Spain and France, and that would have been a 3,700-mile journey. But instead, he flew straight from Italy to his nest in Wales. The author of this article that I read said, it was as if this bird had a map and a compass. Lockley decided to try another experiment. He had a friend visit him from the United States, came to Scotland, and he talked him into taking two Manx birds home in a crate to the United States. And so he created these birds and got on a train, went down to London, got on a plane in London, and flew to Boston at that point. And one of the birds died along the way, only had one bird left. And that friend was met by an official with the airlines and took an official airline truck to the edge of Logan International Airport, uncrated the remaining bird, stretched his wings, headed for Boston Harbor. Once it reached the harbor, it went directly east and was gone. The Shearwater faced 3,200 miles of ocean between Boston and where it lived. 12 days, 12 hours, and 31 minutes later, Lockley found the Shearwater. These birds are tagged and numbered. Number AX6587, back in its burrow on Skakholm Island. It was back where it belonged. The seabird averaged 250 miles per day over the Atlantic for nearly 2 weeks straight. When the bird showed up there so soon, Lockley was sure that something had gone wrong. He figured his friend released it in London, not in Boston. But that friend, soon as he released the bird, wrote a letter to say, I did what you said, and sent a letter to him to explain what he did. The bird beat the letter back. And only after he got the letter from his friend, he realized the incredible trip that bird had taken from America, Boston, all the way back, 3,200 miles. The author of this article concludes, he says, to be able to find their way home from an unfamiliar place, birds must carry a figurative map and a compass in their brains. The map tells them where they are, and the compass tells them which direction to fly. Even though they're released from no frame of reference, and they've done experiments with birds where they keep them, you know, sensory deprived, so they don't know where they're being taken, and turn them around a bunch of times and then release them, and they still find their way home. Birds still make it home, proving the existence of an intrinsic map and compass system. Where did that map and compass system in birds originate? Where did it come from? Psalm 8 talks about the glories of creation, and at the end of Psalm 8 it says this, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Don't you just want to worship? When you hear of the marvelous ways we are created, animals are created, birds are created, the things we see, the beauty we see all around us, you just want to worship. Our God is an amazing creator. And the worship happens in heaven, as you know. It's happening now. The book of Revelation, we see the elders gathered around the throne. And these are the elders laying any crowns that they've earned at the feet of Jesus. And this is what they say. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They were created and have their being. God created your saliva. God created the Manx shearwater. He created the caterpillar to turn into a butterfly. Worship is a natural response when we're aware of everything that God has made. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for everything, God, all you've done for us, the way you put us together and fearfully and wonderfully made, the way you create animals and plants and trees and the whole ecosystem and the world and everything around it, Lord, you put it all together and we're the great beneficiaries of what you have made. Thank you, God. We're so grateful to be called your kids. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.